We are 3 weeks into a series that'll probably go 10 or 12 weeks. I don't know, 8 weeks. I don't know. It'll go for a while. But anyway, it's good stuff. Oh, man. We are home-based with some comments that come out of John's Gospel, chapter 8, verses 31, 32. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you're truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." It's pretty much where we've been the last couple of weeks. This is our third week in a study of the freedom that is offered to us by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so far, our study is centered on the comments that Christ himself has made in this passage here in John. Just to help us get back into the study, let me remind you of where we've been the last couple of weeks. We began the study by recognizing that what our culture offers us as freedom and what our Lord Jesus Christ offers us as freedom are two very very different things. Our culture believes that freedom means that we have the legal right to live out the inner slaveries that dominate our lives. We are by nature such self-deceptive creatures. It is what we do best. We know ourselves well enough to know that there are forces at work within us that dominate our lives. We have anger or fears, passions, we've got our addictions and our prejudices and our desperate need for validation and recognition from those around us. We know the power of those forces as they dominate our lives on a daily basis, but we dare not admit to ourselves that we are enslaved to those. So we skillfully redefine freedom so that in our culture it means that I have the right to live out my inner slaveries without being restricted or disrespected by the society around us. We currently live in a society that offers one of the highest levels of social freedom in history. And yet, we are a population more deeply enslaved to our own areas of inner bondage than ever before. And as we have moved into this study on freedom, the first great distinction that we have seen our Lord offering us is the distinction between social freedom and a real thing. What our Lord offers us is not the right to live out those areas of inner bondage that dominate our lives. What our Lord offers us is the strength and the knowledge that we need to bring the power of that bondage to free us from the power of that bondage in our lives. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And then last week we took one more step in our thinking, recognizing that Jesus makes a distinction in this passage between being granted freedom by God and actually experiencing the reality of that freedom in our daily lives. When our Lord said, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," he is linking two concepts together. He is linking truth and freedom. And it is clear from his comments that without one, we will not know the daily living reality of the other. When we come to Christ in faith, trusting our lives and our sins and our futures into his hands, one of the many things that he does in our lives is to free us forever from both the power of sin and the law by a sovereign act of his will. Okay, now I offer that just as a statement now, but before we finish this series, we are going to look closely at what both of those mean. But our Lord also links our experiencing the reality of that freedom to our knowing and abiding in his truth. The chain may have been unclipped from around our necks, But as long as we still believe it's there, it continues to have the power to hold us in bondage. And then I spent our last few minutes last week attempting to redefine truth in a way that is more consistent with the way that the concept is presented to us by our God in His Word. We live in a culture that believes truth, and especially religious truth, can be separated from reason and logic. In fact, it is assumed that it is separated from reason and logic in our culture today. Experience alone is accepted as an adequate basis for our declaring something as being true. In our culture, if I experience it, then it is accepted as truth, even if it is completely inconsistent with reason and logic. When our God calls us to know the truth, He is not asking us to plunge into some sort of mystical or meaningful religious experience. He is calling us to carefully, logically, honestly examine the facts. I find it fascinating that Jesus lived 33 years on this earth, or 34, and He lived 3 full years, full-time basis, with His first 12 disciples before He asked them the question, "Who do you say that I am?" He didn't grab the microphone and jump on the stage with the lights flashing and the crowds cheering and declare Himself to be the Messiah. In fact, He never, in those first 3 years, never identified Himself as the Messiah. He just said, "Look at me, live with me, watch me, listen to what I say, let me give you lots and lots and lots of verifiable evidence of who I am." He lived with those men every single day for several years so that they could see every aspect of His life under every possible circumstance, and then and only then did He ask them to reach their conclusions about who He was. That's God's concept of truth. It's not even remotely an experience-based leap of faith. It's not a mass-driven follow the leader. It's deeply rooted in the verifiable facts offered to us by our God about who He is, about what He's asking from us, about what He's offering to us. As long as I've gotten into this, I think I'm going to take it a step farther and offer a personal comment to some of you who are here this morning. There are some of you here today who have come with a great deal of skepticism, even antagonism, toward what you believe to be Christianity. Somebody invited you and you said no so many times, you finally came. Get them off your back. Maybe you've been coming for some time. Maybe this is the first time you've ever been here. But you've brought with you a whole bunch of questions and confusions and concerns about what you believe to be Christianity. And in our culture today, I understand that. Maybe in the name of Christ, some well-meaning folks tried to cram some sort of religious experience down your throat, promising you that it would absolutely change your life. And maybe they succeeded and you tried hard to make it work, but when the emotional high was over, the crowd went home, the feelings went away, you knew nothing had changed. Or maybe you were caught up in one of those groups who shoved an offering plate in your face every time you stepped through the door and who promised you that if you would show up every meeting and fulfill every duty that the church thrust upon you, then your life would be fixed. Or maybe that you've never before dared to even get near the church until now because you just couldn't handle the thought of getting near a bunch of self-righteous hypocrites, mindless, judgmental, religious fanatics. I don't know what kind of God heritage you've brought with you through your life to this point. One thing I do know, the God who really exists. See, and there's only one. It doesn't matter what we do with Him in our minds, folks, there's only one. There's the God who really exists. And that God wants you to make your decision about Him on the basis of truth. He loves you. He wants you to know the reality of that love, because that and that alone has the power to transform who you are, where you are, into what He designed for you to be. The time will come. If you don't bolt and run, if you hang in there and you follow the pilgrimage He's outlined for you, the time will come when He will ask you for your submission to Him. But I also want you to know that that God is not a door-to-door vacuum cleaner salesman. He is not trying to trick you into a decision for which you do not yet have all the facts. And I want you to know that it's okay to just sit and listen and learn and ask lots and lots of questions, if it helps, until you have the information you need to respond honestly to your Creator. The time will come when you have the knowledge you need to make the choices that He wants you to make, and you too will hear Him asking you in just the right way, phrased just perfect for you, "Who do you say that I am?" Asking you to respond, "You are my Lord and my God." But God isn't in the business of peddling high-pressure religious experiences to ardent seekers. He isn't looking for throngs of faithful followers fervently committed to keeping His system. He is simply seeking to restore each human being to an eternal love union with Himself through Christ. That restoration does involve our choosing to submit to Him as our God, but that submission is not ever blind faith. It is a commitment based upon our knowledge of the truth about who He is and what He asks of us and what He offers us through His Son. Which brings me to the real point of focus that I want us to spend the rest of our time on this morning. And it concerns fascinating word in Jesus' comments that I mentioned last week, and one that I want us to look at a little more closely before we move on to the next step in the study. It's the word abide. It's found Jesus' opening comments in John 8:31. He says, "If you abide in my word, you're truly disciples of mine, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The word that we have translated as abide here in the New American Standard translation of the Bible, which I use for our teaching, is used 147 times throughout the New Testament. Okay, now sometimes it's translated as abide, like we have in this passage, and in such passages as John chapter 15, verses 4 through 7, where Christ says, "Abide in me, I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." Same Greek word is not always translated as abide in the New Testament. Sometimes it's translated as remain or continue or endure or stay. One passage, it is used to contrast the relationship of a servant and his relationship to the family estate compared to the relationship of a son and his relationship to the family estate. It says that the servant does not always abide in the home, but a son abides forever. When Jesus talked with his followers about the relationship to his word that has the ability to bring about freedom in our lives, he selected this word, abide. Okay, now I want to be careful here with what I say so that I don't get you confused. You see, the possessing an abiding relationship with the Word of God is not the same thing as reading it, or memorizing it, or quoting it, or studying it. Many hundreds of thousands of people throughout history read God's Word, studied God's Word, memorized God's Word, quoted God's Word, and yet have never known the freedom that Christ promises in this passage because they did not abide in His Word. We need to make no mistake here. See, Jesus is offering the human race an amazing promise in this passage. When He says, if you abide in My Word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He is making an absolute promise that an abiding relationship with what He is saying to us will always produce greater freedom in our lives. You know what that means, don't you? For one thing, it means that if my relationship with God's Word is not producing a growing freedom of spirit within me, then I am not understanding and applying it correctly. I'm not abiding in it. Certainly means that if God's Word is being used to produce a greater sense of bondage in my life, then I'm not relating to it as He intended. Numerous times in the past 30 years, I have had people say to me, every time I read the Bible, I feel condemned. And my response is, stop reading it. Because whatever's happening between you and the written Word of God at this point of your life is not being governed by the Spirit of God. And there are times in our life when the best thing we can do is back off. My word, folks, especially if we have a church background, we are drenched in content. But rarely does that content do what our God says it will do if we have the correct relationship to it. You see, in this passage here in John 8, our Lord is providing us with both an amazing promise and a powerful protection against deception. Promise is obvious. As we develop an abiding relationship with His Word, it will bring real, true, growing inner freedom into our lives. And the protection, I think, is obvious too. No matter who's using it, no matter who's speaking it or writing it, no matter how persuasive it may sound, if the Word of God is used in such a way that it crushes my spirit, if it brings a sense of fear, inner bondage of the spirit, I'm not hearing it correctly. Do you know the difference between conviction and condemnation? One is the work of the Spirit, the other is the work of Satan. The difference is, if it is a convicting work of the Spirit of God, it is carefully orchestrated by Him in such a way that we know exactly what the issue is He wants us to address, and we know exactly what steps we can do to deal with it. It is always a direction he is pointing with a resolution as a result of steps that we can take. If it is condemnation, which is, you know what is, one of Satan's names is the accuser of the brethren. It is what he does. And it is designed not to help us resolve a conflict in our lives through choices we can make. It is designed to point out to us what absolute little wretches we are, how far short we fall, what miserable excuses we are for children of God. And you will recognize it because there is no way to resolve it other than just simply to submit to the crushing truth that points out that you're a mess. It destroys our spirits. And if you want a way to deal with it, I'll tell you what I do. See, when I get under those attacks, I run toward the accusations. You are falling so far short of what God expects of you, of what God demands of you. See, and when I hear that going on inside me, I just embrace it. I say, you're absolutely right. I am a pathetic, miserable failure apart from the life of my God within me. That's who I am. The flesh, I love this. The flesh, this is one of my favorite quotes from my Lord. The flesh profits nothing. See, that's what I can expect from all of my efforts to try to please my God. Nothing. It is the Spirit who gives life. And when I feel a sense of condemnation or, see, I just say, look, I know this voice is not from my God because there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I know where this voice is coming from. All right, I will freely admit that the issues you're addressing are absolutely true and accurate, sure enough. And it is for those issues, for those failures, for those sins that my God died. And they're no longer mine. See? They're on his account now. So go accuse him. But run toward them and acknowledge the truth. If he wants to poke at us, let him poke at us. And then we come back and we say, by the grace of my God, he has brought me into his family, called me his child, chosen to live through me. And the great wonder, the great amazing truth of my life is that he's able to do anything at all through me who had nothing to offer him. And then we move ahead. How in the world did I get off on that? The protection that our God offers us, no matter who's using it, no matter who's speaking it or writing it, no matter how persuasive it may sound, if the Word of God is used in such a way that it crushes my spirit and brings a sense of fear or inner bondage of spirit, one thing I know for sure, I am not hearing it correctly. When I correctly relate to the Word of God, it will increase my true inner freedom of spirit. So then, what does it mean to abide in His Word? Okay, the first thing I want us to notice as we try to work out an understanding of what that really means is to see that Jesus took a word that was normally used to describe our relationship to a physical place, and He used it to describe our relationship to what He has said to us. If you and I were driving down Roosevelt Avenue and I pointed to a log house sitting up on a little hill and I said to you, that's our home. I live there. It would be a logical statement. But if I pointed to some words printed on a piece of paper and I said, that's my home. I live there. It would sound stupid. And yet, that is exactly what Jesus is doing when he talks about us abiding in his word. He is talking about his word becoming the place in which we live. Now, let me offer you a definition of abiding as Jesus uses it in this verse, and then I'll give you a couple of examples to help us better try to get a hold of it. Abiding is, in God's word, means correctly understanding what he is saying and then choosing to trust it enough to build my life around it. Okay, and even that does not, see, that still sounds intellectual. And it begins with the intellect. It begins with us understanding the concept being presented, but it goes way, way beyond that. When I abide in something that God has said, it means that that truth becomes my home. It has become the place from which I start all of my thinking and the place to which I return. Developing an abiding relationship with any statement in God's Word, not a quick process, it's not an easy process, and it never just happens. It always involves an active process of choosing to trust both Christ himself and what he says to us. I'm a preacher. Spent most of my adult life studying the Bible. In that process, I have accumulated a great deal of knowledge about a number of Bible passages, but I only abide in a very few of them. Generally, that abiding has not come easily. Accumulating Bible knowledge in itself will never produce an abiding relationship between us and the Word of God. The knowledge is necessary, but it is only the beginning point of the process. Okay, I'll give you a couple examples. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. No authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. They who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Okay, now I can read that passage and I can gain the knowledge about what God says concerning the role of human authorities in my life. That's easy. But developing an abiding relationship with that passage is one of the most difficult callings most of us will ever undergo. It means I must actively choose to trust God to work through those authorities that he has put me under. It means I must let go of my stubborn will, my determination to win, my sneering antagonism toward the absurdity and stupidity that I see in the laws and the authority personalities that I live under. Ed, you got exactly the wrong meaning out of what I just said. Oh, my word. And can you believe he was once a policeman? Doesn't that just strike fear in your heart? It means that I must honestly face the fact that every time I choose to disobey some law or some authority I am under, so long as my submitting to it does not cause me to sin, what I am really doing in that disobedience, telling my God he's wrong, or telling him I refuse to trust him. Developing an abiding relationship to that one passage means that I allow my God to break me to the point where I will choose to make heart submission to authority the place where I begin all of my thinking and living and the place to which I always return. And obviously, very few Christians ever choose to abide in that one aspect of God's Word. Now that, of course, is a hard one for us. But it's just a tiny tip of all the wealth our King has for us through our entering into an abiding relationship with what He says to us. I'll give you just one other example what I mean here. There's a statement made by Paul in Romans 5:1. The statement that I have brought us back to countless times because it is literally the foundation rock upon which our entire life with our God is built. In that verse, Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Do they stop? That's all right. Yeah, eventually they do. I have found that flinging them to the floor and stomping on them helps sometimes too. It was not God. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." It is designed by Paul to be the perfect summary statement of the first five chapters of his letter to the Romans. Not a complicated statement, but developing an abiding relationship to it is literally a lifelong process for most of us. Paul tells us that because of our simple faith in God's promise that Christ has forever paid our debt in full for our sins through His death in our place on the cross, we now and will forevermore have absolute peace with God Himself. The battle is over. He is now and forever with us, for us, loving us, holding us, carrying us in His arms, our Papa, our perfect Father who will never leave us, never forsake us, never reject us, ever. That's the truth. That's the fact. We have peace with God. But do we live there each day in our minds and hearts? Do we rest there? Do we abide there? Mostly, no, we don't. Without a whole bunch of rethinking and relearning and trusting and forgetting and choosing to trust again and choosing to rest. To know the truth is one thing, but to abide in it is a whole different thing. But when we do, it revolutionizes our lives forever. What would it be like to wake up in the morning and find that the greatest joy of the day is knowing you get to go through that day with your God? What would that be like? Well, it would be like, therefore, having been justified by faith, having peace with God. What would it be like to wake up and say, I am so grateful that I need you desperately and you're just fine with that. To wake up and find yourself realizing that this day again, those almighty arms are wrapped around you and they're going to carry you through that day. And each time you get distracted or you forget or you get confused or you get fearful and you start squirming around in His arms, He will find a way to once again bring you into the peace with God that is already yours. Wouldn't that be a neat way to start the day? That's an abiding relationship with that one truth. Simply put, when I choose to abide in some statement or concept in God's Word, it means that I establish a deep trust, friendship with what God has said to us at that point. I know our time's gone, but before I leave this, I want to make just one more important distinction. Abiding in God's Word is not the same thing as submitting to it or choosing to obey it. We frequently choose to obey God's word for all sorts of reasons. We can submit to it because we know God is bigger than we are and we're afraid of what he'll do if we disobey. That is not abiding in his word. We can submit to it from social pressure or from habit or from some sense of religious obligation or duty. We can submit because we are trying to win God's approval. Maybe then he'll like me. Though we will likely reap the benefits that come from, well, having made better choices or good choices, it will not lead us into the kind of freedom of spirit that results from a truly abiding relationship to the truth that we have. Loving both the truth and the God who's given it to us. Okay. We'll pick it up here next week and go farther. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Our Lord, our spirits long to have the truth that you've given us become a living reality in our lives. But we're just a mess when it comes to figuring out how to do that. Thank you so much, Lord, that your Spirit continues his perfect work in us, helps us to understand step by step both where we are and how we can move ahead in this process of truly abiding in what you've said to us. Thank you for your ability to remake us from the inside out. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.